There's a story about a philosopher of old. His name is Xanthus. And he once told his servant that the next day he was going to have some friends for dinner and that he should get the best thing he could find in the market for the meal. The philosopher and his guests sat down the next day at the table. They had nothing but tongue to eat. Four or five courses of tongue. Tongue cooked in this way and tongue cooked in that way. And the philosopher finally lost his patience and said to his servant, "Didn't I tell you to get the best thing you could find in the market?" The servant said, "I did get the best thing in the market. Isn't the tongue the organ of sociability, the organ of eloquence, the organ of kindness, and the organ of worship? I mean, what's better than the tongue?" Well, then Xanthus, the philosopher, said, "Tomorrow I want you to get the worst thing in the market. Maybe that'll fix him, you know." And on the morrow, the philosopher sat at the table, and there was nothing but tongue to eat. Four or five courses of tongue. Tongue in this shape and tongue in that shape. The philosopher once again lost his patience and said, "Didn't I tell you to get the worst thing in the market?" And the servant replied, "I did. For isn't the tongue the organ of blasphemy, the organ of defamation, and the organ of lying?" Well, the tongue. It's a tricky thing, isn't it? We come to our passage today in James chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, or the 1 through 5a. And we're going to start a series of sermons in James on the tongue. And we need, brothers and sisters, teachers, specifically in today's passage, teachers in the church to have mature tongues. He's going to open up his teaching on the tongue. He's going to go on and on about the tongue, and he's going to have many applications and descriptions of the tongue. But he's going to start today with the tongue of the teacher. So I'm preaching to myself today, maybe more than usual. No, but he's going to address that and how we need mature teachers who are able to harness the influence and power that the tongue can have. And we want to recognize the accountability of teachers to God. And we are. And some of us are official teachers of the church, and some of us are volunteer teachers of the church, but some of this is applicable to all. We all teach in some capacity. Some of us teach children. Some of us teach our families. Some of us teach at a class here. I'm a preacher. Sometimes we teach a friend in a moment of counseling. So we all find ourselves in teachable moments. So there's application here for everyone. And what we want to learn is that we steer the tongue to arrive at maturity so that its influence is harnessed. And as we go to James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5a, we're going to find two ways to steer the tongue. And we want to limit and we want to harness. And those are the two things that you have on the back of your bulletin there. And so let's look at the text and read the text. And then we'll go on from there. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says or in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." Verse 4. "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." The first thing that James teaches us in this passage is that we want to limit the tongues that teach. Now, that might kind of be interesting to us. We want to limit. He's saying, he kind of gives a little bit of a warning out of the blocks here today, that many of us should not become teachers. And in verse 1, if we read it again, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so he gives the reason there. The first thing we see is the command to the brothers. And he mentions my brothers again. And I've told you before that you could probably like outline the book by the times he mentions my brothers. And you could lead a Bible study just like that and have all the topics in a line. But he says he commands the brothers that many of them should not become teachers because teachers will face a stricter, a greater judgment. There's some debate whether the meaning is let not many of you or do not teach much. Some people would rather it be translated, those of you who are teachers, don't teach too much or don't say too much. Like, just say what you need and then be done. But it's better as you see it in your scriptures. I think the translation's right. Don't let many of you become teachers or let not many of you become instructors or teachers. So it's a command. It is a command not to multiply too many teachers for the reason given. And that seems to be what he's saying. So teachers here, it's probably a reference to a kind of gifted official office. That seems to be the idea in the Christian assembly. You see this in Acts 13:1, when in one of the churches there's both prophets and teachers. There are official people who are charged with the teaching of the gospel and the scriptures there. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and in other places, we see that teaching is a spiritual gift given to those who are in that position and capacity in the church. And in Ephesians 4:11, it also appears as a spiritual gift, but it's given in the sense of gifted offices that Christ has given to the church in order to help the church become equipped for the ministry. Okay, let's turn and look at that one a little bit. I want to say some things about Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And see what it says there. Notice it says we have this image of Christ ascending to heaven, and he descended, and then he ascended back into the heavens, and then once he ascended, he gave something. He gave apostles, and he gave prophets, and he gave evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers. Why did he do that? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so we get the sense that teachers and pastors and these other groups that are mentioned, they have a specific role in the church that is to equip the congregation, to give them the resources and the knowledge that they need in order to do what? In order to do ministry. You see, sometimes we have this mentality in the church that we have professional ministers and they do all the ministry. That's wrong. If you go back to Acts 6:4, what was the charge to the apostles and then what would become the elders? We're going to keep in the ministry of the word and prayer. That's the position of the shepherd teacher, the word and prayer. Now, obviously, that sometimes means a one-on-one ministry of the word. It doesn't always mean just preaching. You know, sometimes it means leading a group. Sometimes it means one-on-one counseling with the word. But it's a ministry of the word and prayer. That's the role of the official teacher of the church. And so what I'm trying to do as a teacher, and what I'm responsible to do, and others who are teachers, are to equip so that you feel gifted and equipped and resourced to then do ministry in your family, in your workplace, here at the church when we have other things going on. That's my calling. That's my job. It's the role of one of these official teachers in the church to equip. And so as we go back to James and we do this teaching until the body of Christ reaches a maturity level, you know, we keep teaching and we keep teaching, and that's why we meet week after week, and that's why we have Sunday school. It's why we have things like community groups, so that we might teach and become receivers of equipping to do ministry, not just to become, listen, the danger is that we just keep taking in and taking in and taking in and then never giving out in ministry. The reason for teaching is so that you do ministry, brothers and sisters. That's the reason. And so I've said this multiple times as we started this study and other studies, that maturity is reached when a Christian recognizes the gospel and learns it to such an extent that they start to serve. That's a mature Christian. That they feel, oh, the gospel is calling me to get involved, to serve, and to, now that I've been equipped to go and do ministry, whatever context the Lord has for you in that. And it's different for each of us. But I wanted you to see, when he speaks of teachers here, not many of you should become teachers. It's probably, though applicable to all of us, because we all find ourselves in teaching settings and scenarios, but it is referring probably to that specific teacher in the church context who's official for the equipping of the body. And so the pastor teacher is charged with this ministry of the word and prayer. And 1 Timothy 1:11 also expresses, Paul says that he's a teacher. He was a teacher appointed to serve the gospel. And the teacher has this vision, right? And Paul talks about this in Romans 15, that his vision in his teaching of the Gentiles, he tells them, he says, I've spoken to you boldly on some things because you are my sacrifice. You're my, what he means is, you are my offering to God. And so I'm teaching and I'm preaching and I'm writing you and I'm spending this time with you because I want you to be holy and sanctified, set apart for the gospel before God. You are what I have to offer him. In another place he says that you are my crown. You see. And so this is the teacher has this responsibility to equip, and the teacher has this vision that what he is doing with the gospel through teaching is shaping people into an offering for the Lord. And so, you know, I had this kid in my youth ministry. His name was Shelby, and he's a Marine now. I would never thought he would be a Marine, but he's a Marine now, and a great kid. And he said to me once, he was always popping jokes in Sunday school class. He would say, well, Rex, you only work one day a week, right? Like, you work on Sundays. That's it. I'm like, who's this kid, you know? But sometimes we have that view of the preacher. He just kind of walks up from the pew into the pulpit and just gets zapped with knowledge. And all of a sudden, blah, and it comes out. And that's not it, you know. If you were to come and this is my typical routine, just to kind of give you a view into my life, like from 8 to 9, I usually start somewhere 8:30-ish. I start, and then up until lunchtime, I'm in this for today, Tuesday through Friday, and then probably about four. If I ask my wife, she'd probably say more than this, but about 4 hours on Saturday, 3 hours on Saturday. I'm in this. So about 15 hours, 18 hours a week getting ready for this. And I get all that and I narrow it down. So you're like, you remember when I was preaching like 50 minutes? Now it's better. But I have like 15 hours of study and I'm getting it down into 2 points, limit and harness and steer your tongue. Because I think that's the message of the text, you see. And so why do I do that? Well, because I'm responsible to do that. And if you teach, you're responsible to prepare. Now, you don't have to prepare that much, but you are responsible to prepare what you're going to say as a teacher. It's very important that you study the text and prepare it like a meal, you know? Have you ever been to one of these restaurants where it's like 7 courses, and they bring it out and it's staggered, and it's like, it just like, it touches different tastes and different feelings and emotions and smells and aromas. And each thing is different. And it's even beautiful on the plate, you know. And when we come to worship, when we're giving the word out, we're feeding spiritually. And so it takes prep. You know, that chef didn't just walk into the kitchen and boom, it just, there it is. No, it takes preparation. And so that's what he's warning us here. He's saying, look, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you're gonna endure a strict judgment for what you say, what comes out of your mouth about the word of God. And so he's warning those who teach the word. You better be a careful student, a careful communicator in the word. The examination of our words will be held to greater strictness. And now if you feel led by the Spirit to teach and others in the church are recognizing that about you, I don't want this passage to scare you away from teaching. That's the danger of just focusing on the warning here. If you go to a passage like Hebrews 5 at the end of the chapter, it says, look, some of you should be teaching and you're not. So it depends where you are in Scripture. You have to take that message for what it is and know that there's other messages in Scripture too. So some of you maybe should be teaching and you're not. You should be because you're gifted and others see it. And you should be investing that time in being a teacher in the church. So don't resist the Spirit's gifting just because there's a warning about being careful. And so James states the reason here. He says, knowing that, or for you know that. This means that he has said this before. It's not new. Whenever he says knowing that, it's probably referring to some previous teaching that he has already said to them. You know this about teachers. That I've told you before, not many of you should. You need to be careful because of this stricter judgment that's going to be upon them. Now the judgment referred to here, you feel it when you read it. It has a negative connotation that it expects the teacher will fail in his teaching. You can see that. Yet it, in a positive sense, if we can take it this way, it does hold the teacher accountable, which is good. All teachers need to be accountable for their teaching. And this is why, loved ones, I try my best to work hard on this, and teachers should. But it's not talking about some kind of eternal judgment here as far as damnation. Okay, I want to cast that warning out of your head. It's talking about the judgment that believers will face. All of us as Christians, listen to me, will face a judgment. Now, it's not a judgment of heaven or hell. It's a judgment of what did you do with what I gave you? Which is called the Bema Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Believers appear at that judgment. And so we understand that there's some works of the believers that will be burned away, so to speak. And there's some works of believers that will earn some kind of reward experience in heaven. And so that's the kind of stricter judgment that we're talking about here. So you see the command. Not many of you should be teachers. And then there's this explanation. Look in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So he gives two explanations for this word about the judgment of teachers. Number one is, we all sin. So it's the totality of our depravity. The reason he wants to limit this is because all of us are sinners in our hearts and with our mouths. You know, remember the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart comes all this evil, and then out through the mouth. In Matthew 15. And so the first reason he wants to limit this is because, look, we only need a few of you sinners teaching. that's kind of what all of us are sinners through and through. So let's just have, you know, the ones that I've gifted and chosen and trained to be the teachers and who are willing to be accountable for their teaching. And so his first warning is, we all stumble or we all fail in many ways. And then the second part of that is the rarity of the perfect person. We might say the perfect teacher. Look at what he says. He says, If anyone does not stumble or does not fail or sin in what he says, he is a perfect man. That word is a completeness of virtue. Someone who has control of the tongue has reached a maturity level in their virtue as a person. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. It's not that you're sinless. It's that you have a maturity of virtue. You're complete in your spiritual life. You're whole. You're not divided in your loyalty. You're whole. So he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so this sense we get this sense. So if I can control my tongue, it doesn't mean that like my whole body then just like falls into place. But if you can control that hardest to control member of your body, then it's likely that the rest of your life is in order as well. Now that's interesting. So he's saying the tongue is the trickiest thing to control in your body. It's the organ. And we saw that in the opening illustration. With one breath it praises and encourages, and with the other breath it blasphemes and destroys. And it can do it, listen, it can do it in a moment. In a moment. Think of just, and this isn't to be hard. I mean, I'm sure my kids are going to think about this too one day, and we'll have this conversation. But think about things that your parents said that deeply encouraged you. And you can recall some of those things probably, where mom or dad said one thing, and man, it just, you still remember it, and it still gives you encouragement today. But you can also, I bet, think of things where mom or dad deeply wounded you. And it just took a second. And that's the tongue. And that's why he says it's a rare thing to find a person who's complete in such a way that they have control over their tongue and probably control over the rest of their life as well. And so he goes on and he has, from this point, he moves into some illustrations, okay? And we're moving into point number two on the back of your bulletin. If this is the tongue and it's like this, then how does a teacher harness its influence and its power so that it results in steering us toward maturity? Does that make sense? How do we harness that thing? And he gives two illustrations about harnessing or controlling the direction and the power. Look at what he says. He gives two common illustrations of the day. First, he talks about the horse, or probably the horse and the chariot together as one body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And so there's this image of this charioteer, and if you can just get the bit into the mouth, the rider has complete control. If they're a skilled, complete, mature rider. Now let me tell you a story. So I have not ridden a lot of horses. I've ridden with Bonnie Breen and her family one time out here since we've moved, and I don't think I rode at all in Texas. No. But when I was a youth pastor in Ohio, my pastor, Tim Palla, was a horse guy. He had horses that he took. He had, I think at that time, three different horses. One was older, one was younger, and a little more feisty. And one day he said, hey, let's go take a ride. I'll teach you how to ride. I was like, okay. So he put, I was hoping he would put me on the old Arabian horse that he had, and he put me on the young, feisty, brown, I don't know what kind of horse, brown horse named Ruby. It was brownish red. I'll never forget Ruby. Even when you walked into the barn, you could tell that Ruby had a certain, like, personality. And so Ruby, he said, you're going to ride Ruby. Okay, so we're in his yard, and he gives me some lessons, you know, teaches me a little bit. He said, okay, let's go up in the quarry. So, okay, I mean, it's fine here in the yard and the pen, but now you're taking me out into open spaces. So we go up there, and you had to climb kind of diagonally up this hill to get to where the paths were. And I'd never been up there before, so we go up there. And all of a sudden, you get to the top of the hill, and it's just open space. And Ruby saw the open space. And she just shot like a bullet out of a gun, man. I'm just holding on for dear life. I'm kicking, I'm pulling, I'm doing it. I'm saying, whoa, you know. And finally, Tim was able to run up beside me and kind of slow her down. But I didn't know how to control the horse with the bit. You know, I didn't know how. I didn't know what I was doing, really. I mean, he had given me instructions, but I was just so young and immature and incomplete in my ridership, you see. And so when he uses this illustration, you know, the mature horse rider or charioteer, they can control the whole body just with that bit. They can direct that horse, that whole mass. It's like sitting on an engine if you've ever sat on a horse. I mean, it is powerful. And you can direct that whole body with just that little bit. Powerful influence of just a little thing. And then he gives a second illustration. He says, look at the ships also. Now ships were, he's using an image that was common to everyday life here. It's like if I said, think of your tractor and the steering wheel. I mean, that's, ships were, actually I did a study on ancient graffiti for my master stuff. Ships are one of the most popular graffiti images in the ancient world. Did you know that? They're sketched on walls with stones everywhere. One of the most popular graffiti images. So this is a common image, these ships, these Roman ships, and they had two oars. I think I have a picture. Yeah, right here. It had two oars in the back. This is the rudder. It's actually two oars, but they were connected by a crossbar. And there was one helmsman, one pilot, who controlled both oars because of that crossbar. And with that little handle, he could direct this huge ship. And James says in the passage, look what he says. He says, look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. And so you have this huge boat, and the word for strong wind is actually cruel. It's harsh, like even like a storm. But it's just this guy, who directs where it goes? It's just this guy up there with this little handle controlling these oars. And it controls the direction, north, east, south, or west, where that thing goes. And so this little thing has this, listen, powerful influence. You see? With the horse, with the boat. Think of what you can do with a car just by this. You can destroy a life with the wrong turn of that wheel. Or you can get a family safely to a destination far away with the turn of that wheel. So these little things, he's trying to teach us that this little thing, the tongue, has this overwhelming influence. That's why teachers have to be careful. Have to be particular as best as you can with your words. And so he goes on and he concludes here in verse 5, where he states the principle, so to speak. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It boasts of great things. It's a small member, but it has a powerful influence. Even though it's small, it's powerful. If a teacher can control the tongue, he's mature because he controls the controlling member of his body. Remember again what Jesus said about the words. They come from the heart. And so if we can control the mouth and what comes out of it, there's a sense in which we're controlling our very soul and we're disciplined and we're complete as a spiritual person. Ephesians reminds us that the mouth was created to bless God and bless others, blessing God with praise and glory, blessing others with words that give grace and edify in truth. Now, let me say this. I want you to think, if we were to study the whole Bible and we were to we were to teach a doctrine about words as we learn it from God, think about what we would learn. How did God create the world? Words. He created something amazing and beautiful with words. He sang it, maybe, into creation and into existence. Then sin comes. And words can do one of two things after sin comes, right? We learn that words can be used to tear down and used to build up. And Jeremiah even says in chapter 1, 9, and 10 that God tells him that I'm going to give you words, some for tearing down and some for building up. Because, and Brother Pete said this in our class this morning, sometimes God has to remove something in order to put you in a position of blessing or for blessing. Because that's the way that we live in the world of sin. And so sometimes things, words need to be used to tear down, get pride out of the way, get arrogance out of the way, get sin out of the way. And then he can build, he can create something beautiful. Now if we go to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the what? The Word. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we learn that the Word is our salvation. God promised through words and God redeemed through his Word, the Son. Isn't that awesome? Then we get to the end of the story, Revelation. And the Son is coming as a conquering king, and out of his mouth comes what? A sword. But it's his word, like a sword, that ends it all in a moment and restores a new creation. So think about your words. If God did all that through words throughout his story, don't you think our words are very important? Very important. We do a lot with our words. Teachers, but everybody. And so James concludes, he says, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Think about how much time we focus on our bodies for this or that or the other. How much time do we focus on this part? Right here. Very influential member. There's a story that comes to us from Warren Wiersbe in his book, Be Hopeful. He has a set of commentaries on the scriptures. He has this story, and it goes like this. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in a council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said this, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the same book? Oof. Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." Are words important? Because they should evoke action, and they should shape, and they should change, and they should mature, and they give vision and direction. And listen, just like the charioteer with the bit or the helmsman with the rudder can misdirect into danger, so can the tongue. Or it can direct into life and beauty and all kinds of great things. Kind of harness its power. So let's think about that. As we stand, we're going to sing, and in just a minute, let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Let's meet with the Lord for just a moment. Think about the scriptures, what we've heard today from James. And where you are, just meet with the Lord about this teaching about the tongue and its great influence. And how it can be powerful for good or powerful for evil. Father, I pray that by your Spirit leading us and teaching us how you use your words, that we might be more accountable with our words, especially me, especially our leaders, especially all of us as we teach in the settings in which we find ourselves. Mature our mouths and give us a focused attention on what comes out of them. Father, help us to not be afraid of being silent. Help us to practice silence sometimes. Help us to be prepared when we know we have to say something in an important setting. And Father, don't let it scare us away from opportunities, this warning. But let us mature us for these opportunities, God. That's what we want. So that we can direct into godliness in an ungodly world. And Father, we pray all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.